be asked to participate and would like to express my appreciation along with that of all of my fellows for the congregation here and the work that you have done in this study and in others as well. We always enjoy this time of year very, very much. Also, I would like to say before I begin that it was kind of a difficult decision for Dwayne and I to decide what to do with this section. It's obviously a large section to cover, and time is relatively limited about that. And also, as I looked at the schedule for the study, it is basically set up, as far as I could tell, on a chronological basis. And there's not much chronology going on in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. Well, there's some in Numbers, but not much in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. So after talking about it, what we decided to do was just give a survey of each of those books. And so I'm going to try to cover a survey of Leviticus, and it will be simply an overview. I'll probably take a little longer on Leviticus than Numbers, maybe 30 minutes or so, and then 15 or so on Numbers, and Dwayne will then talk on the book of Deuteronomy. We're going to have a song between Leviticus and Numbers, and then we're going to have a song between that and Deuteronomy, so we'll give you a little bit of a break if I've numbed you in complete senselessness. But at any rate, in 1 Peter chapter 1, the scripture says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." And then in verse 13, "Wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." I thought this was an appropriate passage to begin with. That is a quotation from the book of Leviticus, and it is, in one sentence, the essence of the book of Leviticus. Peter reiterates the essential principle of the book here. God is holy, and therefore, in order to approach him, his people must be holy. Leviticus is God's guidebook for his newly redeemed people, showing them how to worship, how to serve, how to obey a holy God. Fellowship with God through sacrifice and obedience, these are the central messages of the book. The God of Israel is incredibly holy. The book focuses on the worship and the walk of the nation of God. In Exodus, Israel was, redeemed and established as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, Exodus 19 and verse 6, and Leviticus reveals just how God's people are to fulfill their priestly calling. The shortest of the books in the Mosaic collection, and probably the least read of all the books of the Bible, the book of Leviticus is nevertheless very important to Christians. The Bible of Jesus contained this book, and more than 40 New Testament references to Leviticus have been identified, and Leviticus 19 and verse 18, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself," is cited 10 times in the New Testament. Many of the shadows of good things to come take their rise here as Old Testament types. Even the laws formed here, which we often consider pure tedium to read, may be of more importance than we have previously thought. Bob Waldron observes, "These laws were much more than a list of rules to check off each day, more than a ritual to be performed. They were a guide for living. They were to teach the people how to be God's chosen people. They were to be a special people because their God was special." Over and over in the book of Leviticus, the expression, "Be ye holy, for I am holy," is found. This was God's way of saying, "I want you to do this so that you can be like me." The laws were to help them understand the nature of Jehovah so that they could know how to imitate that nature, How could they know what God did or did not like if he did not reveal himself to them? In the New Testament, God sent his Son into the world to show mankind what God is like, John 1 verse 14, so that those who believe in him can imitate his life, 1 Peter 2, 21 and 22. But in the Old Testament, God revealed his character by giving laws to his people, laws his people were to obey in order to be like him. An understanding of the law in this life greatly enriches our study. Most of the Israelites missed the point, just as we misunderstand our relationship to the new law that we live under. There were rules and regulations the Israelites were required to follow, and these are laws, and we must obey, and there are laws we must obey in order to receive God's blessings. But in both covenants, the reason for obeying the laws is not to earn our salvation, but to enable us to imitate the nature of God so that we can be fit subjects to receive his blessings, 2 Peter 1, verse 4. I thought that was a worthy quote to consider. James Smith asks, what can a believer expect to find when he opens the book of Leviticus? What kind of book is this? Four introductory observations are appropriate, he says. First, Leviticus is a divine book. No other book of the Bible affirms divine inspiration so frequently as Leviticus. Under the verb to speak alone, no less than 38 occurrences of Jehovah speaking to Moses or to Aaron are recorded. In Leviticus, the book claims 56 times that God gave these laws to the people through Moses. Jesus himself underscores the divine authority of this book by ordering a cleansed leper to go and show himself to the priest after and offer the gift Moses commanded. Mosaic authorship of Leviticus is uniformly afforded by ancient testimony. It is true that modern critics argue that the book was written by a priestly caste of the exilic or post-exilic period. However, no believer can possibly entertain such a foolish notion. The teaching found in the book itself provides another argument in favor of its divine origin. Fundamental theological themes are emphasized here. Some have referred to the book of Leviticus as the book of atonement, or even the Romans of the Old Testament. Second, Leviticus is a legal book. There is almost no historical action in the book. Only two historical incidents are narrated. One, the consecration of the priests and the deaths of Nadab and Abihu in chapters 8 through 10. And two, the punishment of a blasphemer in chapter 24, verses 10 to 14. Instead, this book is full of laws, general and specific, severe and merciful. Bob and Sandra Waldron divide the law into two overarching categories, the religious and the civil laws. Under religious laws, they list eight main categories. The basic covenant, modeled, of course, on the Ten Commandments, idolatry, the tabernacle, priests and Levites, sacrifices, special times, vows, and cleanness. Under civil laws, they arrange two broad categories, judicial and human relationship. For Moses, however, law was law. He made no distinction between types of law. In Leviticus, we see two fundamental kinds of laws from God. There are moral laws, which involve matters of universal absolutes concerning right and wrong. And there are arbitrary, or what the restorers call positive divine laws, which do not involve innate rightness or wrongness, but which are equally as binding because of God's fiat decree. In both of these expressions of his will, God sought to govern the either by broad principle or by specific precept the whole life of his people. According to H.T. Sell, everything is calculated to stimulate the spiritual life. Sanitary and dietary laws are not laid down as such, but are made distinctive marks of a consecrated life of a chosen people. Details of ritual are prescribed to express the sense of the holiness of God in whose service they are exercised. The effect of the law was to make Israel a holy nation. Third, Leviticus is a priestly book. The priests are mentioned more often than the Levites, in fact, about 730 times versus some 290. Aaron, as the high priest, is the central figure of Leviticus, But the book is much more than simply a manual to guide Aaron and his sons through the intricate ceremonies of the law. Much of the time, Moses speaks directly to the people, 17 times, as opposed to only 8 times directly to the priests. It is a book of instructions to the nation and their priestly representatives. God reckoned that the people were entitled to know what was required of them and of their priests in that service of the sanctuary, which was so central to all of them. And fourth, Leviticus is a picture book. Here is set forth in ritual typology the redemptive program of God. In his definitive Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy, J. Barton Payne identified 27 types in this book, involving some 462 verses. In chapters 1 and 1, and in 27 and 34, these chapters reveal that Leviticus finds its setting in the same scenes closing the book of Exodus. These laws were given to Moses on Mount Sinai, Hebrews 8 and verse 5, and in chapters 8 to 10, where the ordination of Aaron and his sons is recounted, we see the implementation of the instructions found in Exodus 29, and exact compliance with the regulations given in Exodus is emphasized, as the Lord God commanded Moses. The laws of cleanness in chapters 11 to 16 and holiness in chapters 17 to 26 presuppose the establishment of the covenant which was narrated in Exodus. The last event in Exodus is dated to the first day of the first month of the second year of the Exodus, chapter 40, verse 17. The first event in the book of Numbers is dated to the first day of the second month of the same year, and the time passed thus in the book of Leviticus is 1 month. James Smith notices the centrality of Leviticus both theologically and chronologically in the Pentateuch. That Leviticus is an essential part of the Pentateuchal sequence is apparent. Genesis identified God's remedy for man's ruin, the seed of woman. Exodus revealed God's answer to man's cry, the blood of the lamb. Leviticus speaks of God's provision for man's need, sacrifice, and priesthood. Leviticus is central in the Pentateuch chronologically. It is also central theologically, with its doctrine of mediation through sacrifice and priesthood and reconciliation at the altar. Leviticus is the very heart of the Mosaic books and the gospel as well. While continuity between Leviticus and the preceding books is obvious, a marked contrast between Exodus and Leviticus is also obvious. Exodus begins with enslaved sinners, Leviticus with redeemed saints. In the former book, God got his people out of Egypt. In the latter, he gets Egypt out of his people. Exodus is the book of deliverance, emphasizing the fact of sacrifice. Leviticus is the book of dedication and sets forth the doctrine of sacrifice. In Exodus, God speaks from the mount as he approaches man. And in Leviticus, God speaks from the tent and man learns to approach God. Exodus dwells at length on the erection of the tabernacle. Leviticus, the tabernacle duties are set forth. The book of Leviticus can be summarized in 2 words, sacrifice and sanctity. The book illustrates perfectly the 2-pronged teaching of 1 John 1, verse 7. The first half of Leviticus stresses that the blood cleanses us. The second half focuses on if we walk in the light. The first section of Leviticus details the way into the presence of God. The first 7 chapters describe the 5 basic sacrifices through which an Israelite could approach God. The first 3 of those sacrifices were laws of approach to God when people were in fellowship with him, and the last 2 were the laws of approach to God when they were out of fellowship with him. The law of mediation in chapters 8 to 10 identified the Aaronic priesthood as the avenue of approach. Chapters 11 to 15 emphasized the holy separation of God's people by giving the laws to establish clean foods, pure bodies, and clean houses. Chapter 16 reveals the laws of national atonement through the annual sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. Chapter 17 closes the first half of Leviticus with a series of addendums concerning the location of sacrifices and the uses of blood. The second section of Leviticus told an Israelite how he might maintain his relationship to the Lord. In this division, the emphasis is upon the sanctification of the nation. God's people must be set apart to his service. Holiness must govern every aspect of their life. The abiding lesson in the book is that holiness is essential. The word itself and its cognates appear more than 130 times in this book. Chapters 18 to 22 reveal the laws of sanctification for the people and the laws of sanctification for the priesthood. The Israelites were not to follow the pagans of Egypt or Canaan in their idolatrous relationships and unlawful marriages. The priests were to set the example of commitment. Chapters 23 to 25 reveal the laws of sanctification in worship. And here are discussed all of the feast days so important in Israel's worship to God. Then in the last two chapters, the results of obedience and disobedience are detailed, and the regulations concerning voluntary vows are recorded. Concerning chapter 26, Gleason Archer comments, "A remarkable authentication of the divine origin of this Mosaic code is to be found in the semi-prophetic 26th chapter. Here there is a preview of the subsequent history of Israel with its progressive decline from faith to apostasy and a clear intimation of the Babylonian exile, verses 32 to 39, and the subsequent restoration, 40 to 45. It is not to be wondered at if anti-supernaturalist critics felt under compulsion to date the origin of Leviticus as exilic, document H, and post-exilic, document P. No other course is open to one who on philosophical grounds denies the possibility of supernatural divine prediction." Of course, Christians do not accept that. While Exodus spoke of redemption and instruction, Leviticus speaks of fellowship with God, holiness, and worship. And Griffith Thomas has offered an excellent analysis of the teaching of Leviticus under seven heads in his outline. The great problem, sin. The fact of sin is recognized in the whole book. Sin is unlikeness to God, distance from God, and wrong done against God. And by sin, man is excluded from nearness to God and communion with him. The great provision, sacrifice. The words offering and sacrifice appear over 90 times. Two other words of high frequency are blood and life. The key phrase of the book, before the Lord, appears some 60 times. The fact of redemption is the key to the whole book. The redemption is achieved through substitution, imputation, and death. The innocent animal pays the death penalty for the guilty sinner. Redemption from death is founded on righteousness and therefore is possible only through the blood poured out. Three, the great power or priesthood. Man can and must approach God through divinely appointed mediators. Reading the book of Leviticus, the Christian is reminded of his need for an intercessor, a priest superior to Aaron and his kin. The need is not in that need is met in Jesus, who offered up his own blood once for all on behalf of sinful man. Four, the great plan, the Day of Atonement. Once each year, the high priest was to enter the Holy of Holies with the blood to atone for the sins of the priesthood and the nation. A goat was driven into the wilderness to symbolize the removal of sin. Fifth, the great possibility, access to God. Man can come into fellowship with God and can maintain their fellowship. Sixth, the great principle, holiness. God's holiness demands holiness on the part of his people. The word holy and its cognates appear actually 131 times in the book. Closely related is the concept of cleanness. The word clean and its cognates and its contrast appear some 186 times. Leviticus stresses clean food, clean bodies, clean clothes, and clean houses, clean contacts, and a clean nation. The verse which captures the essence of the book is Leviticus 19 and 2 again. "Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And finally, the great privilege, the presence of God. When man approaches God in the prescribed manner, he enjoys the presence of God and consequent blessing. The New Open Bible introduction lists these keys to Leviticus in its introduction. The key word, of course, is holiness. And the book centers on the concept of holiness of God and how an Unholy people can acceptably approach him and then remain in continued fellowship. The way to God is only through blood sacrifice, and the walk with God is only through obedience to his laws. The key verses are found in 17 and 11 and 27 and 8. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Sanctify yourselves therefore and be holy. I am the Lord your God, and you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. The key chapter, of course, is Leviticus 16. The Day of Atonement was the most important single day in the Hebrew calendar, as it was the only day the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for you, to cleanse you that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Chapter 16, verse 30. The book of Leviticus is replete also with types and allusions to the person and work of Jesus Christ, and this characteristic of the book is what rescues it from the tedium of the laws, which seem to have no bearing upon the Christian. Oswald Alice wrote concerning Leviticus, "This is the New Testament gospel for sinners stated in Old Testament terms and enshrined in the ritual of sacrifice, and it finds its fullest expression in the ritual of the Day of Atonement." The typology of Leviticus appears in four different areas of study: the sacrifices, the appointed times, the priesthood, and the high priest. Each of the five basic sacrifices points forward as a shadow of Christ's perfect sacrifice of himself. There was the burnt offering, in which the animal was wholly consumed upon the altar and thus ascended to heaven as a sweet-smelling savor. And this typifies Christ's total commitment of himself in his submission to his Father's will. Ephesians 5:2 says, "And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." The meal offering, the significant fact concerning that offering, seems to be that no corrupting element, that is leaven, could be added to it. And this probably foreshadows Christ's perfect sinless manhood, which made his sacrifice acceptable. Then there was the peace offering. It is a type of the fellowship that believers have with God through the work of Christ on the cross. According to Ephesians 2:14, Christ is our peace. And fourth, there was the sin offering. It depicted sin covered by blood and thus removed and judged. Christ is called the Christian's sin offering. And five, the sin offering itself was a shadow of Christ's payment for the damage of our sins. Christ gave his life a ransom in payment for the penalty of our sins. Under the appointed times, the book of Leviticus established 11 appointed times to be observed scrupulously, and James Smith reckons that at least 9 of these have more or less obvious typical significance. There was the weekly Sabbath, which of course points to the eternal Sabbath rest of God's people, Hebrews 4 and verse 9. The lamb of the annual Passover depicts Christ, the Christian's Passover, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. The Feast of Unleavened Bread suggests the holy walk of believers, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 8. The required presentation of the first fruits each year reminds the believer that Jesus was the first fruits of them that sleep, 1 Corinthians 15, 33. The Feast of Weeks or Pentecost reminds the Christian of the coming of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2 and verse 4. In the sacred seventh month, 3 appointed times convey typological truth. The blowing of the trumpets at the beginning of the year points to the gathering of God's people, and an apparent reference is made in Matthew 24:31. The Day of Atonement sets forth the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ in beautiful symbolism. Kellogg has stated, "What the 53rd of Isaiah is to messianic prophecy, that is the 16th of Leviticus to the whole system of Mosaic types, the most consummate flower of the messianic symbolism." And third, the Feast of Ingathering or Tabernacles portrays the worship in the Messianic Kingdom, Zechariah 14, 16 to 18. There was also the 50th year or the Jubilee. A release was proclaimed throughout the land, and the gospel age is depicted in the freedom and restoration which was part of this celebration, Isaiah 61 and 2 and Luke 4 and verse 19. Concerning the priestly consecration service, Exodus 29 and Leviticus 8 list 7 steps in the consecration of the Old Testament priesthood. Each of these finds a counterpart in the ordination of the New Testament priesthood of all believers. The sons of Aaron were called to be priests, Exodus 29, verse 4. Believers are called to the priesthood through the gospel, 1 Peter 2, verse 9. The Old Testament candidates were washed with water, Leviticus 8, 6. Candidates for Christian priesthood have been washed in baptism in a number of passages. After washing came robing, Leviticus 8, 7 to 9. And in baptism, the believer has put on Christ. Anointing with oil came next in Leviticus 8, verse 12, and the believer's anointing refers to his reception of the Word of God, 1 John 2, verse 20 and 27. The blood was applied to the garments of Aaron and his son, Leviticus 8, verse 30. So also the heart of the believer has been sprinkled with the blood of Christ, Hebrews 10, verse 22. Through this ceremony, the sons of Aaron were consecrated or made holy, Exodus 29, 21, and Christians are a holy people, Hebrews 10, verse 10. And the sacrifices were then eaten by the candidates, Leviticus 8, verse 31, and believers too partake of their sin offering, which is Christ, Hebrews 13, 10 to 12, and 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 29. Under the high priesthood, the book of Hebrews clearly reveals Aaron to be a type of Christ, Hebrews 4, verse 14, through chapter 5 and verse 9. Aaron was called from among men, Exodus 28 and 1. Jesus was called from among men, Hebrews 5, 4 and 10. Aaron was to have compassion for the wayward, Hebrews 5 and verse 2. Christ prayed with tears, verse 7. Aaron, as high priest, was to be spotless in his dress, Leviticus 16, 4. Christ, as high priest, was to be spotless in his character, Hebrews 4, 15. Aaron, as the high priest, entered into the earthly tabernacle, Leviticus 16, 3. Jesus entered into the heavenly temple, Hebrews 6, 19. Aaron entered once each year, Leviticus 16, 2. Jesus entered once for all, Hebrews 9, 25. Aaron entered beyond the veil, chapter 16, verse 12, Jesus rent the veil, Hebrews 10, verse 20. Aaron offered for his own sins, 16, 11. Jesus offered only for our sins, chapter 7, verse 27. Aaron offered the blood of animals, 16, 15. Jesus offered his own blood, Hebrews 9 and verse 12. What is the abiding value of Leviticus? J. Sidlow Baxter presents 4 suggestions to which I would add a 5th. First, Leviticus reveals to the Christian the character of God as clearly as it revealed him to Israel of old. God's character has not changed. 2, Leviticus symbolically sets forth the basic principles which underlie all dealings between God and men. The Levitical priesthood, the sacrifices, and the law itself have all been fulfilled in Christ and hence abolished. But the spiritual realities which they pictorially presented abide for all time. 3, Leviticus suggests principles which should govern civil legislation today. Light is shed on property rights, marriage, capital, labor, religion, the state, and many similar issues. And 4th, he said, Leviticus is a treasury of symbolic and typical teaching. Here the grand facts of the new covenant are illustrated in the great types of the old. And to these I would add that this book clearly reveals to us why Paul said in Romans 5, 20 and 21, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. One of the overarching purposes for which God gave the law was to prove beyond doubt 3 facts. The exceeding sinfulness of man, the fact that no man could be saved on the basis of his perfect meritorious observance of the law, and 3, that salvation thus must be reached through the gracious provision of God as seen in his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The book of Leviticus demonstrates these great truths with absolute certainty. That's what I have on the book of Leviticus. Keep in mind that we have 27 chapters, and I've covered it in about that many minutes, and it's impossible to give more detail to that. If you have some specific question later, I'd be glad to entertain it. I might not know the answer, but I'll be glad to entertain it. Before we go into the book of Numbers, and before all this gets jumbled together in your mind, I think we'll break down, have a song, and we'll do the book of Numbers.
Let's stand.
In John, the third chapter, and in verse 10, the scripture says, Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Verses 14 and 15 are obviously a reference from Numbers chapter 21. The largest book of the Pentateuch and the fifth largest in the Old Testament, the book of Numbers teaches graphically the all-important lesson that perseverance is essential. Actually, the book is possibly misnamed, for Numbers reflects the two censuses which are recorded in chapters 1 and verse 20 and 26. While the other books in the Pentateuch are very appropriately named, Numbers is somewhat misleading, as only chapters 1 and 26 are much taken up with counting the Israelites. The Jews more appropriately use the fifth Hebrew word in verse 1 to designate the book. It means in the wilderness. And it is a much more accurate appellation, for most of the book is taken up with Israel's experiences that as they wander in the wilderness. For Israel, what should have been an 11-day journey, Deuteronomy 1 and verse 2, became a 40-year agony due to God's judgment against the nation for continual murmuring and finally outright rejection of God's will. Some have called this the Book of Murmuring. The book makes a strong claim to Mosaic authorship. There are more than 80 claims that the Lord spoke to Moses, and the first is in chapter 1 and verse 1. The itinerary of the journey in chapter 33 is directly attributed to Moses, and verse 2 expressly says, Now Moses wrote down the starting points of their journeys at the command of the Lord. 12 times events in the book are linked to Mount Sinai. External evidence is equally strong. The Jews, the Samaritans, and the early church all give testimony to Mosaic authorship. Numerous citations from Numbers in the New Testament associate Moses with the book. John 3:14, Acts 7 and chapter 13, 1 Corinthians 10, 1-11, Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, Jude verse 11, 17 citations in all. Some scholars have rejected Moses as the author, due to the fact that he is often referred to in this book in the third person. This is a very flimsy objection, since the use of the third person was quite a common practice in the ancient world. Caesar, for example, did the same thing in his writings, though they are much later. Leviticus covers only 1 month, but Numbers stretches over almost 39 years. It records Israel's movements from the last 20 days at Mount Sinai, which are covered in chapters 1 and verse 1 through chapter 10 and verse 10. It then covers Israel's wanderings around Kadesh Barnea and finally the arrival in the plains of Moab, about 38 some odd years, from 10 and 11 to 22 in verse 1. And then the last section takes place on the plains of Moab, 22 and 2, verses 2 to the end of the book. The tents of the Israelite camp, this has already been discussed, must have occupied several square miles whenever they stopped, for based on the census figures of chapters 1 and 26, they probably numbered in excess of 2.5 million people, to be between Doug and Jimmy there. God miraculously fed and sustained them in the desert. He preserved their clothing and their shoes. He gave them manna, meat, and water, and whatever else they needed for their journey. The legal content of the book clearly sets it apart from Leviticus. Numbers focuses on the laws of Israel while on the march. Only here are found the military order of the tribes, the census of the fighting force, the travel duties of the Levites. Leviticus emphasizes the believers' worship and purity. Numbers, the believers' walk and pilgrimage. Marching and murmuring is a perfect caption summarizing the book. The most immediate purpose of the book is to sketch the history of God's people from the time of the first census until the final encampment before Israel entered the promised land. The largest part of that period, Israel was on the march from Sinai to the plains of Moab, just across Jordan from Jericho. Throughout the march, and in spite of God's gracious leading and miraculous provision, God's people whined and complained about their circumstances. The key thought in Numbers is discipline. Part of the schooling and discipline of Israel took place in Egypt. A very different part took place in the years of the wilderness wanderings. Freedom needs discipline just as well as law. In Genesis, the theme was the formation of the nation of Israel. In Exodus, the focus was on the salvation of the nation. In Leviticus, the emphasis was on the sanctification of the nation. The clear theme in Numbers is the education of the nation. The key passage relative to the nation is chapter 14, verse 29 and 30. The carcasses of you who have murmured against me shall fall in this wilderness. All of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. God sentenced an entire generation to wander in the wilderness for 40 years because of their lack of faith until they everyone died who were over the age of 20 when the census of Numbers 1 was taken. The key passage relative to Moses and Aaron records a similar judgment upon them. It is found in chapter 20 and verse 12. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring the congregation into the land which I have given them." The key chapter in the book, of course, is chapter 14. There is a critical turning point here when Israel rejects God by refusing to go up and take the promised land. And God judges Israel according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days. For each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection, 14:34. God was training his people through various judgments like these for their special role in the scheme of redemption. The ultimate purpose and abiding lesson of Numbers is that perseverance is essential. Only two adults of those who left Egypt were permitted to enter the promised land. Those who make a good start are not crowned, but those who finish the course. Paul drew from this book the lesson that Christians must avoid presumption, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and the first 12 verses. And the writer of Hebrews saw a warning here against disobedient unbelief, Hebrews 3 and verse 19. Three main divisions are discernible in the book. James Smith calls them the preparation for the march, covering the first 10 chapters, the march, covering from chapter 10 and 11 through chapter 22, verse 1, and the conclusion of the march, chapter 22 through the end of the book. The New Open Bible introduction calls them the old generation, the tragic transition, and the new generation. The first section takes place at Sinai and comprises five parts, according to James Smith: the mustering of the tribes and the care of the tabernacle, the enforced purity of the camp, the offerings for proper worship, the second observance of the Passover, and the signals for service. The second section contains the wilderness wanderings. It contains all that is revealed of that 38 years and is at best only a sketchy series of episodes along the way. There is the journey to the borders of Canaan before Israel's refusal from chapter 10 and 1 through 13 and 33. Discussed are these incidents, the burning in the camp at Taberah, the sending of the quail, the sedition of Miriam and Aaron, the expedition of the spies and their report. Then the curse is pronounced because of the nation's loss of faith and refusal to enter, and the events narrated in chapters 14 to 20 are the rebellion of Korah and Dathan, Moses striking the rock, the plague of serpents, and various enactments of law, Miriam's sin, and Aaron's death. The last chapter of this section, chapter 21, records the defeat of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, in Transjordan as Israel emerges from their wandering. The third major division of the book records five incidents at the conclusion of the march: the efforts of Balaam to destroy Israel, the second numbering of the people, the naming of Moses' successor, the triumph over the Midianites, and the distribution of the Transjordan territory, and the directions for settlement in Canaan. Eason observes in his survey that Moses did more than merely record facts in Numbers. He interpreted the history of his people. In every event, he saw the hand of God shaping his people for their witness to the world. The Lord provided for their needs, guided their journey, kept his covenant in spite of their unfaithfulness, and disciplined them. Through all these experiences, God revealed his true nature to Israel. Smith notes that the main characters in Numbers are Moses and Aaron, Miriam. Aaron's sons Eleazar and Phinehas figure prominently in the narrative, as do Caleb and Joshua. Numbers bridges the gap between the giving of the law to Moses and the death of the great lawgiver. And the action, Smith says, can be grouped around seven crises that occur in the book. There is a leadership crisis. Miriam and Aaron question the authority of Moses in chapter 12. There is a faith crisis that at Kadesh, the people believe the reports of the 10 spies and refuse to trust God for victory in Canaan, chapter 13 and 14. A second leadership crisis occurs when Moses and Aaron were challenged by Dathan and Korah and their followers in chapter 16. There is a personal crisis when Moses arrogantly and angrily smote a rock when he was but to speak to it. The people received water from the rock, but Moses lost the opportunity to lead his people into Canaan, chapter 20. There is a program crisis. When they were not permitted to pass through the land of Edom, Israel was forced to take a detour through the desert. Poisonous snakes in the region caused havoc and death, chapter 21. There's a military crisis. Israelite soldiers were forced to go to war against the walled cities in Transjordan for the first time, chapter 21. And there was a religious crisis. Balak, the king of Moab, at Balaam's suggestion, chapter 31, verse 16, used beautiful temptresses to lure the men of Israel in Baal worship at Peor, chapter 25. The book of Numbers illustrates well Paul's admonition in Romans 11, verse 22. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. The religious instruction of Numbers can be summarized in five timeless principles. First, God is present with his people. The guiding presence of the Lord was visibly made known in the cloud which hovered over the tabernacle night and day. The Israelite camp moved at the cloud's behest. When Moses' leadership was attacked, God explained to the rebels his unique presence with his servant, and Moses was permitted to view the form of God, and the Lord spoke to him face to face. Second, God provides for his people. God gave Israel all that she needed, physically and spiritually. The daily supply of manna was a constant reminder of God's provision. Even when they complained about the manna, he graciously gave them quail. Their thirst led God to provide them with water from a rock. Third, God is patient with his people. The Israelites' constant grumbling wore the divine patience thin more than once, and the people were disciplined sternly. Nevertheless, God's forbearance is amazing. In spite of her sins and her grumbling, God never abandoned Israel. Fourth, God listens to the prayers of his people. Numbers contains several examples of dramatic intercession, especially by Moses. He prayed for the healing of his sister, who had rebelled against his leadership in chapter 12. And when the people rebelled at the report of the 10 spies, Moses prayed for pardon on the grounds of God's reputation and merciful character. And five, God protects his people. The would-be curses of a pagan diviner were turned into blessings. Magical incantation and ritual so feared in the ancient world could not harm the people of the Lord. Sihon and Og, with mighty armies, were unable to prevail against Israel. The book of Numbers is important to Christians also for its typology. It's important, in fact, for four reasons. Numbers narrates the history of God's dealings with Israel at this vital stage of national development. Second, it provides the backdrop for many later citations and allusions in Scripture. And third, numerous illustrations of spiritual teaching are found here. But finally, the book contains both messianic prophecy and several types. In his fourth oracle, Balaam utters a wonderful prophecy of the Messiah. Balaam saw a ruler whom he called the Star and the Scepter. This ruler would crush the enemies of his people. He would arise after Amalek had passed from the scene, after the Assyrian captivity, after the Greek conquest of Mesopotamia, and after the fall of the Greek Empire. In other words, Balaam foresaw the ruler arising during the days of the Roman Empire. This is in Numbers 24:15-24. And there are at least eight discernible types in the book of Numbers, according to James Smith. I'll be done in just a second. The Nazarite of number 6 may be a type of the Christian. A Nazarite took a voluntary vow to live a life especially consecrated to God, and so, of course, does the Christian. Aaron's rod that budded points to the resurrection of Jesus, which established his right to serve as the high priest in the new Israel of God. The ashes of the red heifer, together with those of cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet wool, were used to produce the waters of purification, so the benefits of the death of Jesus can be appropriated by obedience in the watery grave of baptism. The brazen serpent, chapter 21, erected in the wilderness, brought healing to snake-bitten souls, and so the Son of Man, lifted up on a tree, brings spiritual healing to sin-smitten souls, John 13:14. The rock that quenches the thirst of millions of souls is also a type of Christ. They drank that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. The daily manna pictures the true bread of life, which came down from heaven, John 6, 31-33. The guidance and presence of Christ is seen in the pillar of cloud and fire, chapter 9, verses 15-23. And the sinner's refuge in Christ may be seen in the cities of refuge, chapter 35, verses 9-34. And I realize, again, this is a huge amount of material to try to consider in just a few moments, but that's the best we can do at the time.